There is a saying, the strength of religion consists in ignorance of the people. With false religion, that may be true. In fact, it's very true with false religion. But with the Lord's religion, the exact opposite is true. We are going to continue part four, a survey of the history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches. Our purpose here today, has been our purpose, is to clear away ignorance and to help us develop into spiritual Bible scholars, people who know the Lord's Church and what has happened through the years. That way we can help ourselves and help others also. In fact, In Ephesians 5, this is the context, is dealing with individuals in your individual lives, and also verse 19 is the verse that we say, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. One another implies the context of a church assembled, gathered together. So what I'm about to read applies to that also. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's what we're talking about here. The strength of a religion consists in the ignorance of people or the misinformed people. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is setting the stakes high. This is bringing home the relevance to us. This is not a joke. This is no laughing matter. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is consistent in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is what we're talking about right here. We are sitting down, reading some scripture, seeing what's happened, identifying whether or not that is what we see in the scripture, trying to learn more of what the scripture has. Are we ourselves doing something right? Are we doing something wrong? Verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. You pick up that last part here. This is about self-preservation, and this is about preserving others or trying to help them in preservation of others. We've heard a lot about recently about fact-checking, political fact-checkers. Christians are religious fact-checkers. And let me stress this. If it matters in politics, then it must really matter in spiritual things, because that's forever. So, we're here today to talk about part four, a survey of the history of Christendom, including the Lord's Church and false churches. Let me say this. My intention is to help. And may that be what is done here today. If I'm wrong in anything, somebody please bring it to my attention. If I'm right, I hope that this is helpful for you. If you happen to be in a false religion, then if we can help you get out of that, then amen. We have done a good thing here today. If we are going to prepare each other to help others to come out of false religion, then that is good. I have to stress what I stressed last time, and I'm sorry about this, kind of. And that is, I am not going to spend much time directly in God's Word today. Hopefully this will be the last lesson where I do that. I did it last time, hopefully today, and then we can get back into God's Word more directly. Having said that, we're grateful for our visitors, and we hope that you're encouraged. If you have a question for us later, then by all means, ask us. And we hope that we can help each other. A little housekeeping first. I've been talking about Philip Schaff a lot, haven't I? Some people don't have a clue who he is. He is a historian. He's a member of the German Reformed Church. He died in 1893. He is still relevant. If you go on Amazon.com and try to buy his book, The History of the Christian Church, 8 volumes, Philip Schaff wrote one of the finest histories of the church available, present tense. So he's still relevant. But he served as the president of the committee that translated the American Standard Version of the Bible. He died before it came out, but he was the president. He basically spearheaded the whole thing. So he is a scholar, someone to be reckoned with. He is the, or was, the professor of ecclesiastical history at Mercer and Union Theological Seminaries. He wrote The History of the Christian Church, The Creeds of Christendom, Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia, and a whole lot more. I don't have time to put it all up there. This basically tells us that this is his forte. What we're talking about is he knows about it, and he is to be reckoned with. He is widely received among Protestants, even Catholics, but we're talking mostly about Protestants right now. Union Theological Seminary was originally a Presbyterian school. He's a Reformed, yet he taught there. It became, during his time, during his tenure, a leading center of liberal Christianity. In other words, anything goes. That was under his watch somewhat. He recognized that he himself was a mediator between the German and Anglo-American theology. A mediator. That means other people are listening to him and accepting him. He was involved in the formation of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. Alliance of Reformed. So if you're of the Calvinist bent, he was trying to get all these Calvinist churches to get together. On their website, in the second half of the century, the first big Christian interdenominational alliances emerged. Right from the beginning, the Reformed churches were intensively involved. Ecumenical cooperation was an important concern for the Reformed Protestants, of which he is one. Notice, interdenominational alliances, they're all working together. Philip Schaff is one of the spearheaders of this. He also was one of the founders and honorary secretary of the American branch of the Evangelical Alliance. This steps outside of just the Reformed Church Calvinists. This includes Lutherans and anybody else who claims to be an evangelical Protestant. Something about this alliance, unum corpus sumus in Christo, I guess. We are one body in Christ. If you claim to be a Christian, we're one body in Christ. Unity and Catholicity were the defining principles. We're all basically equal. We're all unified or together. Not really unified, but together. The alliance has always represented, remember that, represented. This alliance that he was part of represented the evangelical community. There was the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon. Philip Schaff emerged as a key advocate of internationalist and ecumenical evangelicalism. The renowned Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge, and then down at the bottom we see Karl Barth, was of the Swiss Reformed. They're all members of this this alliance. My point is this. By the way, Schaff said, there may be one flock in many folds of ecclesiastical organizations. There's many churches, but we're all part of the same group together. Now, he is not inspired. However, he knows what he's talking about. He's well accepted by theologians, and he's even somewhat their representative. That's what the Evangelical Alliance was. It represents all these congregations. My point is when I'm quoting from him, it's not like I'm just putting up a straw man. People listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. Okay. Having said that, a little review. I'm famous for my graphics. And you asked me to design that sign out there. The Christians, the person baptized, the Reformed, what happened in the Reformation? They reformed the Catholic Church, but they did not restore it. A review of the characteristics of the churches formed in the Reformation. The Christians, the persons baptized, all the Reformers retained the custom of infant baptism. Not one of them did not. That would change. The mode of baptism, the radicals, the Anabaptists, at first, by sprinkling and pouring. So we see that these people are not the people that we saw in the New Testament. I'm skipping the New Testament part today. You had to be here for the previous two lessons. The worship, abuses of the Lord's Supper. The radicals had they did it in a private religious meeting, not in a congregation of the church assembled. That's what I take that to mean. Otherwise, it wouldn't be private. The Lutheran Church abolished weekly communion in the 18th century. This is an addition, something new. In the Lutheran Church, in the chief service on Sunday, the whole congregation recited the whole Nicene Creed. That's interesting. Where in your Bible do you read Nicene or Creed? You don't. In fact, the one that they read was a product of the 6th century. In other words, this is not the worship we see in the New Testament. Then there's the organization, the episcopal hierarchy without the papacy, the lay episcopate, the Presbyterian polity, and then with regard to congregational independency that we see in the New Testament, Schaff said congregations of pure Christians capable of self-government could not be found in Germany at the time. We read that last week. Now, the whole point is to point out that these are not the characteristics of the church or congregations the Lord established in the first century. They're different. That it's as simple as that. In fact, Schaff said that. You'll remember this from last week. It's neither a revolution nor a restoration. They built up new institutions. It was a new type of Christianity. In fact, he'll say this. Nearly all denominations appeal for their church polity, for their organization, their authority structure, to the New Testament, but none of them can claim divine authority except for the gospel ministry. In other words, as long as you teach the plan of salvation, which they're mostly wrong on, but as long as you teach that, it's okay. But nothing else of them, none of them can claim divine authority. So this is not just Lee Tosti saying those churches are not the churches of the New Testament, the first century. Philip Schaff himself is saying similar things. Now, this is not to say that no person is saved who enters a Reformed Protestant denomination's church building, but that every person who does is lost. So you might have somebody walk into one of these buildings who actually is saved. I'm not saying they're not all lost. That depends on the plan of salvation, initially, and more, but initially. This is to say that the denominations formed in and since the Reformation are not the Lord's church is, which makes no sense, but I have to balance between the way they use the words and the way the Lord uses the word, established in the first century. So the question is, does any of this matter? Well, let's ask Martin Luther if this matters. Martin Luther, his theory acquired symbolical authority. That's the word for creed or confession, symbolical, okay? Authority. Through the Augsburg Confession, same thing. Which defines the church. Okay, where's the church, Mr. Luther? To be the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. And they had erased all of the sacraments but two. The Lord's Supper and baptism. So Mr. Luther says, you want to find the right church? Find the right doctrine, find the Lord's Supper, and find the baptism, and you've got it. According to his own standard, he's failed. His own church has failed. Now, John Calvin of the Reform, the Swiss Reform, it is not enough, therefore, simply to throw out the name of church. That's exactly right. We would say amen to that all day long. You can't just claim to be a church. You got to put your money where your mouth is. But judgment must be used to ascertain which is the true church. I find it very interesting, the language he used there. Which church? The true church. Interesting. First of all, our adversaries, therefore, if they would persuade us that they are the true church, must, first of all, show that the true doctrine of God is among them, and this is the meaning of what we often repeat, namely, that the uniform characteristics of a well-ordered church are the preaching of sound doctrine and the pure administration of the sacraments. Does it matter? Yes. Luther and Calvin, they both agree that it matters. The issue, though, is not whether you agree with Luther and Calvin, though, is it? In fact, what does God the Father, His Son, and Jesus say? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. You may recall that I read from this passage. In fact, I think I've read from it in each lesson. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Whatever I did, you do it too. Now you have to read all of the church, the letters to the church in Corinth to understand that. We're not going to take the time for it. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. In other words, what he did is the authority of God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Yeah. Does it matter? Ask Paul the Apostle. Paul, does it matter? Yes. Be imitators of me. I taught the same thing everywhere I went. In fact, turn to Galatians chapter 1. I am amazed, verse 6, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Interesting, you've read Galatians. It's not that they weren't teaching Jesus as Lord. It was the plan of salvation. What do I have to do to be saved? You basically got to become a Jew. That's the plan of salvation. Get circumcised, follow the law of Moses. Paul says, you have left the gospel. You start tinkering with the plan of salvation, and you have left the gospel. Okay, you've left for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. This is this word anathema that we always hear. Here it is. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Does it matter? I think so. Now, the interesting thing is how close they came in the Reformation. On baptism, Luther sought to restore immersion. He gave it up. So you've got the right form, but the wrong person, because he still considered it to be a baby. Remember, he didn't give up infant baptism, but he thought that instead of sprinkling them, they should be fully immersed. Now, the Anabaptists, or the Baptists, as distinct from the child-baptizing people, sprang up in Germany, Holland, and Switzerland, and organized independent congregations. They thought that the Reformers stopped halfway and did not go to the root of the evil. They broke with the historical tradition and constructed a new church of believers on the voluntary principle. Their fundamental doctrine was that baptism is a voluntary act and requires personal repentance and faith in Christ. They rejected infant baptism as anti-scriptural invention. Yes, finally, we've got the right person here. We've got somebody who's old enough to understand the gospel and volunteer, yes, I repent of my sins, I believe in Jesus, and I'm going to get baptized. The problem was, they believed initially in sprinkling and pouring also, and in fact, they also believed for the wrong reason. They thought it was a sign that they were already served and it would put them into the church like Calvin thought. So, here you have the right person of age, but you have the wrong form and the wrong purpose of baptism. So, you don't have the right baptism either. Now, on the organization. But they are so close. You see them dancing around it the whole time. You may have noticed the Anabaptists and Baptists sprang up in Germany and Switzerland and organized independent congregations. Wow! Great! Except they have the wrong people. They're not baptized, but so close. Calvin himself vest the self-government in the Christian congregation. That means what we think it means. And Calvin intended to institute synods. See how close he came? Synod is a group that's somewhere else having some control. He vests authority in the self-congregation, but there's a synod somewhere else that you have to answer to. He was going to make the clergy independent of the state, but he never succeeded. So close he came to it. Well, on worship, the Reformed celebration of the Lord's Supper, we don't have to read the whole thing, but they had it in connection with the kind of agape. You know, that's talking about the love feast. The problem is you can't actually prove what that was from the New Testament. You can't prove that the church took the love feast, something else from, it was as though it was something else from the Lord's Supper. You can prove the Lord's Supper, but you can't prove that the Lord's Supper was actually something else and the church did it. Even if not, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper on Thursday and Friday. In the New Testament, the only thing that you can prove is that they partook of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. They were partaking of it four times a year, when everybody admits that in the New Testament they were taking of it weekly. They were close. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper, not as the Mass. But they didn't go close enough. In fact, what's the expression? Close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes, or whatever you want to say. And the problem is, we're looking for the Lord's church. Close isn't good enough. We've got to find the real deal. Unfortunately, it will get worse. Much worse, in fact. The Reformation conflagration. That big word means a fire that's out of control. When Rome burned, it was a conflagration. This is what the Reformation does. It gets out of control. Multiple division. Just look at these churches. We don't even have to read it. I'll read this one. The greatest Protestant church establishments, or national churches, the Church of England, the Church, the United Evangelical Church of Prussia, Lutheran Church of Saxony, Lutheran Churches of Denmark, Sweden, and Norway, each of these being distinct because they're related to the civil government. That's why. The Reformed Churches of Switzerland, Holland, Reformed or Presbyterian Church of Scotland. From England, the Presbyterians, the Independents, the Congregational Baptists, and the Quakers. From Scotland, you have the Reformed Kirk, there's your word, Church, that broke up into three branches, the Established Church, the United Presbyterian Church, and the Free Church of Scotland. And that's just in the middle of the 1700s, 1800s. In fact, what Schaff will say is, nor is the centrifugal tendency, you know what a centrifuge is, right? It's that thing that spins around and around and around and whips everything to the outside. And if there's no wall there to stop it, guess where everything goes? It just scatters. This is what he's saying. The Protestant denominations just, it exploded. There was nothing there to hold them in. Nor is the centrifugal tendency of Protestantism exhausted and may produce new denominations. May? He was around before Wikipedia. In fact, I think, I meant to verify this before I came, I think there are 5 new denominations each week in the world. Every week, 5 new denominations. Even if I'm wrong on that, you get the point. There are 18 different churches just listed right there. Okay, so this is a real problem. Look what he says. Instead of one organization, we have in Protestantism a number of distinct national churches and confessions or denominations. Rome, the local center of unity, was replaced by Wittenberg, Zurich, Geneva, Oxford, Cambridge, and Edinburgh. The one great pope had to surrender to many little popes. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word pope, I don't get the warm fuzzies thinking unity. And isn't everything just wonderful in Christendom? But yet he's saying not only do we not have one pope anymore, but we have a number of little popes running around. Roman Catholics know no church but their own and refuse all religious fellowship with non-Catholics. Some Lutherans maintain the principle, Lutheran pulpits for Lutheran ministers only. Lutheran altars for Lutheran communicants only. High church Anglicans recognize no valid ministry without episcopal ordination. Closed communion Baptists admit no valid Baptists without but by immersion. We'd actually agree with that, but the point is there's division all over the place. Now, this is a real problem. It sounds theoretical, but it's a real problem. There's an old light, anti-burger, cedar, Presbyterian minister, okay? We're going to start from the bottom and read up. In Scotland, in 1692, the Presbyterian Church was established distinct from, the Anglican Church. Then, within the Presbyterian Church, in 1732, there was a debate, a discussion about how to fill the vacancies. And so, some of them wanted this way, some of them wanted that way, the seceders dropped out, and their opposition were the moderates. Now, in 1789, the seceder branch broke up into the anti-burghers and the burghers over whether or not you should take an oath in government. Then, in 1799, the anti-burghers split up into the old lights and the new lights over whether or not the solemn league and covenant should be made a term of communion. Okay, so what we have here is a man who is an old light anti-burgher seceder Presbyterian. This minister is not going to get along with the new light anti-burgher or the burgher seceder Presbyterian or the moderate Presbyterian or anybody from the Anglican Church. In fact, that person isn't going to find anybody on the island to talk to, is he? No wonder Thomas Campbell left. Is that who I'm talking about? More about him some other time. The point is, this is real division we're talking about here. And it goes on and on and on, and it multiplies itself within the same people. In 100 years, we have one person who is 4 different things, if you can allow me that. Does any of it matter? Yes. Okay, so in 1552, a preacher, a reverend from England called Melanchthon, somebody I haven't talked about before, but a reformer, a pal of Luther, and Calvin of the other persuasion said, come on up to England. We want to get together and we want to try to unite all these different creeds and confessions. Melanchthon said to this, He would cry tears as abundant as the waters of the river Elbe if he could not express his grief over the distractions of Christendom and the fury of the theologians. He recognized there's a problem here. Calvin himself, let's look at the bottom of this. He said, I would not, if need be, object to cross 10 seas for such a purpose. Calvin was ready to go. Unity? Yes, it's crazy, he says. Now, Schaff himself refers to that scheme we just talked about as a noble cause and actually most laudable, although he's not talking about Cranmer's scheme there, but he's talking about unity. Unity is most laudable. To an outside spectator, especially a Romanist, and to an infidel, Protestantism presents the aspect of religious chaos or anarchy which must end in dissolution. He recognizes it for what it's for. Look at this. The unhappy divisions of Christendom. That's not good. While they are the source of many evils. This is where he gets a little soft in his thinking. Great guy, but like Geisler and Lee, is wrong in some places. Many unhappy divisions, many evils, but they can also have the good effect of multiplying the agencies for the conversion of the world, assuming they all teach the truth in the plan of salvation, which they do not. We may look hopefully forward to a higher, deeper, and broader reformation when God is, in his overruling wisdom and mercy, by a Pentecostal effusion of his Holy Spirit upon all the churches, will reunite what the sin and folly of men have divided. There must and will be, in the fullest sense of Christ's prophecy, one flock and one shepherd. Again, the point is, does it matter? Yes, and everybody saw that there was division everywhere, and everybody sees it and says, this is not right. Again, the question isn't whether or not man sees it, but what God says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. 4. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Okay, they're arguing. This is the party spirit. I am of Paul, he taught me. I am of Apollos, so he taught me. I'm of this one. And nobody's saying, I am of Christ alone. I'm a Christian. Is that good or bad? What does Paul say? First of all of you literally speak the same thing. That's what he says. I exhort you, agree. That means speak the same thing. That there be no divisions. This is emphasis number 2. Say the same thing. May there not be divisions among you. But, emphasis number 3, be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This matters. Yes, there are denominations everywhere. In fact, if there is a passage that talks about denominationalism, this is it. And what does it say? Don't do it. In fact, verse 13, has Christ been divided? The answer is no, Christ hasn't, but they have been. No, he says, no division. So this brings us to dismantling division. I've talked a little bit about creeds. Barely talked about what a creed is, a confession, a symbol, what all these things are. I hinted at it the other day. It's a summary of a faith or a specific church. It's a summary of a faith that people pledge to. Say, yes, I believe that. And then you identify with that confession, like the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians, the Philadelphia Confession of the Baptists, so on and so forth. It summarizes the faith and you pledge allegiance to it. These things spring up with every church. There's one. So, how do you want to get rid of division? You write another creed. How about that? If you do that, you get another church. You would think, okay, we'll take 2 creeds and add them together. They tried that. The union of the 2 confessions, the Lutheran and the Calvin, if you will, in Prussia and other German states since 1817, has not really healed it, but added a third church. And the others still continue separate. So we've got more problems. There's only one other option. Get rid of the creeds that are there. Now, another man who was invited to the conference in England to promote unity, Bullinger. Bullinger and Leo Giudice wished to add a caution against the binding authority of this or any other confession. Ooh, very close. They're not saying get rid of the confession, but they're saying don't make it binding. That's a step in the right direction, isn't it? Because everybody else is saying, here's the confession, you've got to agree with this, or you're banished from Geneva. He's saying, don't go that far with these confessions, but he's not actually saying to get rid of them yet. They depend on its agreement with the Holy Scriptures. Oh, getting real, real close, right? Calvin himself. I wish indeed it could be brought about that men of learning and authority from different churches should meet somewhere and after thoroughly discussing the different articles of faith, all these different confessions, should, by unanimous decision, deliver down to posterity some certain rule of doctrine. Sounds great. Look how close he gets to it. The principle from which Paul derives unity is that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who hath called us into one hope, Ephesians 4. Therefore, we are one body and one spirit, as is here enjoined. If we adhere to God only, that is, be bound to each other by the tie of faith. We ought, moreover, to remember what is said in another passage, that faith cometh by the word of God. Let it, the word of God, therefore, be a fixed point that a holy unity exists among us when consenting in pure doctrine. Calvin, what should the confession be? Well, I know I wrote the Geneva one, but would I really, really, if I had my druthers, the Bible? He's dancing around it. In fact, this one guy, Bernardo Aquino or Ochino or I don't know, one of his last words was, I wish to be neither a Bullingerite or a Calvinist or a Papist, but simply a Christian. Wow. We're going in the right direction. This brings us to the Restoration. Okay. The Restoration has its beginnings where? I don't know. But let me throw out something, and I'm not saying this is the beginning. I'm saying this is part of the Restoration. Rationalism. If you've studied any in college or any psychological books or logic books, you say, oh dear, this is scary stuff, because it turned out to be scary stuff. But it actually wasn't bad, so bad, in some cases. What rationalism did for Protestantism, is it was against Protestantism. The Protestants said, faith alone against the Catholic tradition and faith. The rationalists said, not faith alone, reason and faith. Now, they ended up elevating reason above what's been revealed. That's a problem. But on their way there, look what they did. It was against this Protestant bibliolatry and symbolology. In other words, the Protestants had all these different confessions, and they turned it into an idol. Idolatry, symbolology. That rationalism arose as a legitimate protest. It pulled down one dogma after another. It eventually attacked the Bible, went too far, the Tubingen school, so on. But look what they're doing. They recognize, hey, these dogmas, they're not really in the Bible. At the same time, there's a man named Barton W. Stone. Now, as I barely surveyed what happened in the Catholic Church in one lesson, and I barely surveyed and only referred to a couple of people in the Reformation in another lesson, we only have time for, unless you want me to stay here all day, and you guys leave, I guess, I don't know, to only refer to a couple people in the Restoration. 1772, he was born, Presbyterian preacher, worked mostly in Kentucky. In 1798, he was examining the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Presbyterian Confession, which he was supposed to adhere allegiance to, and he realized, hey, wait a minute, total hereditary depravity, which means you can't do anything unless God directly operates within you, and limited atonement. Christ died for only a few. that doesn't make sense with preach the gospel to all the world. And so he gave up Calvinism. 5 years later, in September 1803, he broke with the Presbyterian Church and set up the Springfield Presbytery. He said, I'm not going to be with you, Presbyterian Church, anymore. He and I think five other guys set up their own little presbytery, the Springfield Presbytery, which is almost like a new church. Not necessarily, but would be, depending on what the people did. Let's talk about the presbytery for a minute. First of all, they sent letters to the churches telling them their views, all the surrounding churches. Hey, we're not Presbyterians anymore. We're the Springfield Presbytery. The document telling of their views became known as the Apology of the Springfield Presbytery. It expressed their total abandonment of all authoritative creeds except the Bible. Wow. Now, this is further than Calvin. Calvin was saying, look, we got to have the Bible, but we'll have these creeds over here. He's saying, get rid of the creeds. We'll go with the Bible only. They're actually starting to use what the Protestants had said. Protestants said Bible only, and then they slipped in their creeds. He's saying Bible only, no creeds. Stone writes about this. When we first withdrew, we felt ourselves free from all creeds but the Bible. And since that time, by constant application to it, we are led farther from the idea of adopting creeds and confessions as standards than we were at the first. In other words, he made up his mind, and then the more he practiced it, he said, yeah, this is really the way to go. This is the right thing. Any thinking person, though, will realize, wait a minute. You can't have a Springfield Presbytery without a creed. And since they were thinking people, the historian Earl West, I'm going to shift to talk about Earl West now. The Springfield Presbytery itself, it took less than a year for them to see that this presbytery savored a party spirit and was a handicap to their work. Plans were immediately begun to dissolve the organization, and on June 28, 1804, there was issued the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They understand, hey, we're not being consistent if we say we're rejecting creeds, but yet have this presbytery. A couple words about the last will and testament. I think there are 800 words in it at all. It begins with this. The Presbytery of Springfield, sitting at Cane Ridge in Kentucky, in the county of Bourbon, being through a gracious providence in more than ordinary bodily health. It was growing at the time. That's important. It's not like it's falling apart, and so they said, we quit. That's not what's going on. It was growing. Growing in strength and size daily, and in perfect soundness and composure of mind, but knowing that it is appointed for all delegated bodies once to die, and considering the life of every such body is very uncertain, do make and ordain this our last will and testament in manner and form following. Now pay attention to the color-coded words. I hope you can see them. They go on to say, we will that this body die and be dissolved, and sink into the union with the body of Christ at large, for there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. The second item, we will that our power of making laws for the government of church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Item, we will that each particular church, as a body, actuated by the same Spirit, choose her own preacher, support him by a free will offering, without a written call or subscription, admit members, remove offenses, and never, henceforth, delegate her right of government to any man or set of men wherever. And then finally, for today, or for this point here, sorry, item, we will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide. What he has done right here is said, forget about the creeds. Now, the significance of quoting Mr. Martin Stone is that this is the first time we have anything so determined. This document here that says, we reject creeds and that's the way we're going to live forever, no matter what comes. There had been others who had been heading that way and tried it themselves, but nothing like this that we know of. So, he gets rid of the Springfield Presbytery. But do you notice the letters in orange? What were they referring to, if you remember? They were referring to the organization. You see, you get rid of the presbytery, and what are you left with? A local congregation ruling itself. And you know what we have? We have something that we have seen before. We've seen it sprinkled throughout the years, but where we have really seen it is back in the New Testament. This brings us to baptism. The funny thing is that Barton W. Stone was what? A Presbyterian. So he's got the right organization, but he was baptized, sprinkled as an infant. Okay? So he starts studying baptism. Actually, a friend of his who also started the Springfield Presbytery, started studying baptism and said, hey, the Baptists have got it right. It's immersion. So Barton W. Stone wrote him to say, no, it's not immersion. You got it all wrong. Studied it more and concluded not that immersion is the right way to go, but that infant baptism was invalid. Later on, he decided that immersion was the way to go. He agreed that immersion was the scriptural baptism. Listen, the preachers went to work and immersed each other. Many others were immersed. In other words, we've got a movement going on here. Many. These preachers are moving and baptizing. Stone's investigation of the subject of baptism continued. Soon, he convinced himself that immersion was for the remission of sins and should be administered to a penitent believer. We're definitely creeping up somewhere where we need to be, right? Well, how exciting. Now, you're waiting for this to come into full color. You know, it's not going to for another 20 years. I won't take that long. The reason is because he started preaching this. It's for remission of sins. And you know how people reacted to it? They didn't like it. In fact, he wasn't convinced of it until, as he writes, into the spirit of the doctrine, I was never fully led until it was revived by Brother Alexander Campbell some years later, 20 years later. This brings us to Alexander Campbell very quickly. He rejected human creeds in 1809. When he read his father's declaration, and remember that guy, Thomas Campbell, I mentioned earlier? He came to America, he rejected creeds, and he wrote in something, where the Bible speaks, we will speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That is biblical. He happened to write it. We'll talk more about that in another lesson. But that's like rejecting the creeds. He accepted baptism was immersion in 1812, but it wasn't until 1823 that he understood the purpose, which is a year before he and Barton W. Stone would show up together. So, by the way, we have the people now in 1824 when they're hooked up and they're talking to each other. We've got the right people being baptized. He would go on to preach independent autonomous congregations in 1830 when the Mahoning Association was dissolved that he was a member of. So now you have those that Barton W. Stone hang out with and those that Alexander Campbell hang out with doing the same thing. What do you think they do 1 year later? Well, they join up. In 1836, 5 years later, this movement turns into 100,000 people. It is the fourth largest religious body in the U.S. 200,000 to 300,000 people in 1850. They're unsure of the numbers. In 1851, Alexander Campbell wrote, the territory over which the doctrine of the Reformation has been more or less diffused within one quarter of a century is unprecedented in any age known in this history and to me. It is preached or read in books, not only in the United States of America and in all the British provinces of North America, from St. John's to San Francisco, from Oregon to Nusus, I assume. It has also been preached or read in England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, the Isle of Man, and Australia, and there are other books that give more detailed accounts of other places. In other words, what we have here is a movement. This is not just something small that's localized here. This has exploded all by 1851. David Schaff, Philip Schaff's son, who edited a lot of his books, writes, a large and influential Christian body whose historic position has been antagonism to all church creeds containing articles formulated by non-biblical writers is the group known as the Disciples of Christ. Different names. In the number of its members, the fifth Protestant ecclesiastical body in the United States. He's a little bit confused about what's going on here, but not the numbers. It's huge. It's everywhere. So, we have the Restoration. Well, actually, we haven't talked about the worship yet, have we? Let's cover that in just a minute. Volume 1, the first year of Mr. Alexander Campbell's Millennial Harbinger, 1830, number 9. It is written, these congregations, you want to step in and see what these congregations are doing? This is what he writes about. They have done away their monthly Saturday meetings and now meet every first day of the week. The order is as follows. After meeting early, say between 9 and 10 o'clock, they engage in singing hymns of praise to their exalted King. Next, as appropriate prayer is offered by one of the elders or bishops. You'll go on down here. I'm going to skip for the sake of time. One of the elders instructs the congregation from some portion of the Holy Scriptures. Afterward, there's an exhortation. Then, the deacons then prepare and finish the table. The rest of it says there's a hymn is sung. So we have prayer, preaching, we have reading of the Scripture, and we also have singing. No mention of a collection. But you have to understand that Earl West wrote this history, 4 volumes, about what the church does with its treasury. Because all of that I've been reading about Earl West so far is leading up to the arguments that will happen in these congregations later on. Is it mechanical instruments in the worship or not? And missionary societies, what the church does with its funds. So we understand that they were taking collections, otherwise they wouldn't have been fighting about it. So we have the work and worship. What we have here is what we have seen in the New Testament. These people are doing it. Let me read this one more time, this passage. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, as I teach everywhere in every church. They were doing it, and you know what we have found? After years and years of murkiness, yes, maybe it was over here, maybe it was over there, I don't know, but now I know exactly where I can find it. In fact, I'm not the only one. David Schaff. Let's read the whole thing first. In spite of their formal declarations and wishes, the disciples are a distinct ecclesiastical body, following the congregational scheme of church government and observing usages distinguishing them from many Christian bodies, such as the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism by immersion. Thank you for the compliment. They are distinct. Yes, from every other body existing now. But do you remember what he said about every other body existing now? Can't trace them to the New Testament. He doesn't say that about this. But what does he say about this? They follow the congregational scheme of church government. He elsewhere had admitted, we saw that in previous lessons, that that's what they did in the New Testament. The same with the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, and the same with baptism by immersion. He wouldn't actually admit this, but if you compare what he writes, you understand, if he were to be honest, he'd say, they've got it. This group that I'm writing about back there in the 1800s, they are actually doing the same thing as the churches in the New Testament. Now, let me conclude. This is not to say that no person is saved who enters a Catholic or Reformed Protestant denomination church building. That's a mouthful. You get what I'm saying. That everyone who does is lost. You have to consider the plan of salvation. So, if you see somebody walking into a Baptist church building, I'm not saying that person is necessarily lost. It depends on whether or not they've obeyed the plan of salvation initially, and maybe something else. The same thing can be said about all of these congregations. It is not to say that everybody who enters a restoration congregation's building is saved. Just because somebody comes in one of their buildings doesn't mean that they're actually saved. Plan of salvation must be considered and whether or not they're still faithful. This is to say, these restoration congregations have the characteristics of the churches of the first century. You've got the Christians and the churches doing what they're supposed to be doing. We have found the Lord's church that he established in the first century. Yes, it can still happen today. Anywhere. In fact, several months ago, a visitor who has come here and spent some time with us, and actually still spending some time with us, came in the door and said to me on his way out the door, "Where did you find this church?" Like I found it. "Where did you find this church? It's like a New Testament church." Thank you for the compliment. And I in turn said that is not by accident. Here's the point. It can be done and people can see it. Now, there was a preacher at this time. He was a Methodist. He was railing against the organization of the Methodist Church. One reason why he didn't succeed is because they didn't like him. One reason they didn't like him is because he said, all preachers were to make it a matter of conscience to rise at 4 or 5 in the morning, and it was declared a shame for a preacher to be in bed at 6. Let me say this. If I have confused you today, It may be because I didn't get up at 4 to hone my lesson. If I got up at 4, it'd probably be even more confusing, right? Martin Luther, on the torturing of the Anabaptists, which was about what? Whether or not they should be rebaptized. What did Martin Luther think about that? It is not right, and I deeply regret that such wretched people should be so miserably murdered, burned, and cruelly put to death. Everyone should be allowed to believe what he pleases. If he believes wrongly, he will have punishment enough in eternal fire of hell. That is a statement that excludes a lot of people. By the way, Mr. Schaff wouldn't get along very well with Mr. Luther, would he? Schaff says, we didn't actually read that, we skipped over it. Schaff says, the problem with division isn't the division itself, but the people who have a party spirit. It sounds like Martin Luther's got a party spirit going on over here, and not the good kind of party. My point is this. I'm not the only one who says these exclusive statements. Martin Luther did too. We're pointing at each other. The topic is whether or not you have to be baptized to be saved an adult. I say you do. He says you don't. And if I've got the wrong idea, I'll have punishment enough in eternal fire of hell. That's what he says about me. I don't know what his state is, but I know this. If you haven't been baptized the way God wants you to, you will be condemned. So it's he pointing at me and me pointing at him. The question is, who agrees with God? That is always the question. So, ask yourself, in your life, you've not heard the plan of salvation right now, but maybe you've heard it before and you haven't followed it. Do you agree with God? If not, if you haven't done what you're supposed to do, then let us know and we can help you. We sing a song of invitation. We're going to stand up right now and sing it. We want you to let us know. Because if you don't let us know, we can't let help you. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, whether it has to do with the local congregation or individually, we want to encourage you. Let us know as we stand and sing the song.